love our Tolda dancers and our WOW dancers. Hallelujah. God is so good, ladies and gentlemen. God is so good. And all the time? There's my old school Christians. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Don't worry. We're working on this, youngins. We'll get them. All right? So awesome to be able to be here today with you guys. I'm so blessed. You know, every time we see the dancers doing their thing up here, just worshiping God, you know. If I had to personify, like, you know, when the dove comes down over Jesus, right, and you hear the voice of God, and this is my son with whom I am well pleased, right, I look at the gracefulness of the dove coming down, and I immediately think of, like, Angelica, right, because she's just so blessed as she moves around, and she's so smooth. All of them are fantastic, you know what I mean, but I've been seeing the dance ministry just go through and how Angelica's a constant there. And just, Miss Pam is doing an amazing thing in that ministry. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And speaking of our dancers, and we've been talking about the rock. I heard Angelica got a rock yesterday. And she's officially engaged. I'm going to put her on the spot so when you guys see her later. All right? Hallelujah, hallelujah. So we've been talking about this month. We've been talking about this month, and we've been talking about the rock, right? We've been talking about the rock. And, you know, of course, when we hear the rock, we immediately know that we're talking about Jesus Christ, you know? And I've been thinking about for a little bit about what it is that we're going to be ministering about today. As most of you guys know, we do we choose our themes and everything like the October the year before. So there's no way that I could have possibly known that I was going to be ministering on this day when the theme itself was the rock, right? So I've been thinking about all week, and I realized when I was up here, I was like, the rock, foundations, this, that, the other. And I realized we were like two stringed instruments away from a Breakout Boys Band reunion. And I was like, there's a rock, right? A foundation in which this church was founded on, right? Because all of them were the kids, for the most part, of those who started this foundation of this church, right? God was faithful to use them and bring them to the point where we are now, right? We've come a long way from a little Bible study in a living room, right? Yeah. Yes. This is building number 3, and it won't be our last building, amen? Amen. Because we're only going to continue to grow, right? Because God doesn't stop, right? God doesn't just stop what he's doing, right? So as I was putting together this sermon, there was just this one thing that kept coming out and kept coming out. I was like, the rock, the rock, the rock, the rock. And I'm like, the rock. And I was like, Lord, like, I was taking the rock out of the sermon, putting him in the sermon, taking him out of the sermon. And I was like, you know what? I just got to be humble and just bring the rock to church on Sunday. And there he is. But that's not the rock we're going to be talking about. Don't get excited here, right? It's not the rock that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the rock, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. And, you know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I kept asking God where it is that he would see fit for us to minister this morning and into this afternoon. And, you know, for some reason, he just kept bringing me into the book of Judges. And I'm like, Lord, who preaches from the book of Judges before Christmas? I'm like, have you read the book of Judges? He's like, no, I wrote it. Me and God have awesome conversations, guys. And I was going through and I was reading, as I was reading the book of Judges, I began to realize, Lord, I know what it is that we have to talk about this Sunday morning. We need to talk about the need of the rock in our life. And talk about who the final deliverer is in our life. Amen? And as God was ministering to me, he brought me into the beginning of the book of Judges. In Judges 3:7-11, and it tells us that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. It says then that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. I felt like linguistically challenging myself in this sermon. Thus, this king was brought into our sermon. And it says that for 8 years, or we'll find out here, that when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, that the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, was the one that God chose. For many, many years, it says that the sons of Israel suffered, right? And it wasn't until the end of that time that they finally said, enough is enough. And they cried out to the Lord, right? They cried out to the Lord. And I started thinking about this, and I'm like, man, that's a long time to suffer before you cry out for salvation. Right? We've got our little boy Luca, right? Everybody knows Luca, right? And everybody's like, that hair though. Right? He gets it for me. He runs around. The moment that he falls down and he gets hurt, it takes like 0.004 seconds for him to cry out for help. Right? And it's usually not his father, it's his mother that he calls for, right? I come in a close second, guys. I come in a close second to Mama. But it doesn't take him long to call out for help when he feels like he's going through suffering. Even though sometimes it's not quite suffering, he just, you know, he's a baby. But for years, these guys suffered. And for years, they just went through it. But what's so awesome about God, it says that at the moment that the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, it doesn't say that the Lord thought about raising up a deliverer. It doesn't say that the Lord began a plan to raise up a deliverer. No, it says immediately that the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And Othniel was that guy. And immediately the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. There's no need for that name to be there that many times. He could simply have said so that he prevailed over him. Remember the word of the Lord says, add nothing to it nor take anything from it. So we progress. And it says, then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So they suffered, asked for a deliverer. God answered them. The deliverer judged them, and then they were freed. And for 40 long years, they rested. Right? 40 years. And you would think that after suffering for that long, that they would have gotten right with the Lord, right? After going through what they went through, they would have been like, all right, we're good. We got this, Lord. No. We ended at verse 11 with resting for 40 years and start at verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't wait long, right? 40 years may sound like a long time, but it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, God can't help, right, if we don't let him help. So they had forgotten who God was, so God, he had to remove his hand off of them. And someone else rose up and took advantage during their weakness. And it says that that king, he gathered himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Sounds like a nice place. It says that the sons of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. 18 years. That's more than twice as long as the last time. You know, God provided something for us, and you guys may have heard of it. maybe. It's called the New Testament, okay? The other half of the Bible. And in that, he told us something that was very important. It says that in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And that concept applies to a single man, a single person, but the same concept applies to the nation of Israel. For 40 years they rested, it says. The problem is that I don't think they rested in the Lord. For 40 years they rested, but the problem was that they didn't put back into action the actual statutes that God had called them to do. So what happened was the spirit that was there before that they got delivered from, he said, man, this place looks nice, better than the first time I left. He said, I'm going to make myself cozy, and I'm going to bring friends, right? We've all got those kinds of friends, right? You invite them, and they come, and they got like four other people with them. Yeah. It's my dad's house, every party. He thought it was just the kids, right? And then it's the kids and then their friends. My dad is gracious. He says, we'll feed them too. All right? But God forbid it's the summer because he's going to put them to work too. Right? But we go back into Judges and it says, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Again, the sons of Israel cried out. The Lord raised up a deliverer immediately. Doesn't say he thought about it. He didn't say, well, I mean, you did me wrong. No? I don't want to just jump back into this relationship. All right? It says, immediately he raised up a deliverer for them. And it was a left-handed man, he says. I love the fact that the Lord gives us descriptive pieces within his scriptures because it shows that, you know, left-handed people aren't the regular right-handed people, right? And the left-handed people, the Lord says, listen, they may be different, but I'll use them too. All right? My wife loves that verse. She's left-handed. He's like, see, the Lord says, I'm special. And I tell her, that's great, as long as you don't do what happens next. Because it says, Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And now this is how I know Ehud was a man of faith. I don't know how comfortable I'd feel with a two-edged sword on my right thigh, under my cloak. And I'll tell you why. When I was still in the service, I had a two-edged blade. It was a boot knife. And I would keep it on the outside, right here on the inside of my boot. And I would use it whenever I needed it. I'm right-handed, so I'd go like that. And if I got to use it, yeah, not to kill people. Right? I did this gesture last time. I had to explain. It was only like if I had to cut cable or open packages or something. You know? I was a communications guy. So I would take it out, do what I had to do, and then I'd put it back. Right? One day I was coming back home from Kingston. I was going back home, and I was just going along, and I'm like, wow, drill must have been crazy because my feet are sweating. And I started thinking about it. I was like, well, now come to think of it, it's only one foot that's really sweating. It's kind of weird. Right? So I go and I pull off into the gas station and I look at my foot and I take off my boot, and back in that day, you know, the actual uniform had dark green socks, you know? And so when I took that boot off, it was very, very dark green. Very dark green. Apparently, when I put that blade back into my boot, I did so at an angle. And I had cut my ankle open. Right? Now, for those of you guys who don't know, I had a couple of operations on my leg at that time. So I had already lost the feeling on that side of my foot. Okay? So I didn't feel when I cut myself open. And it wasn't a huge cut or anything. And God is an awesome God because I just happened to cut right alongside the actual scar I already had. Right? So we didn't have to add to the deformity. Okay? I get enough questions when I go to the beach and I've got sandals on. And, you know, I get a little darker, but my scar doesn't as much. And everybody, they'll come up and they'll be like, "Dude, what happened to your foot?" And I look at them and I say, "I got into a fight with a shark." And they don't stop to think about the fact that there's no mark on the other side. And I proceed to tell them, "You should see the shark. Got his jawline hanging in my house." Don't ask me questions like that. I'll get into it. I'm a creative guy, right? But the fact of the matter is that I don't know how comfortable I would feel if I had an even larger blade on my right thigh. That could be catastrophic for me, right? But it goes on and it tells us that he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Explanation. If you were fat back in the day, it was considered a sign of wealth. Right? So, this guy was very wealthy. For he was a very fat man. Right? And it says that it came about, when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. Now, I could imagine Eglon was probably feeling really good about himself right now. Right? He's the king. He had just received an awesome tribute. He was relaxing. And now this guy says, "You have a message from God for me?" That's how you know Eglon wasn't a believer. Because usually, when someone says they have a message from God, in the Old Testament, it's not a good message. And he says, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. He was a very fat man. That backfired on him, didn't it? And then it goes on to say, it says, then Ehud went out into the vestibule, the open area on the outside, and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked. And behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, "He is only relieving himself in the cool room." And he's relaxing. It's a cool room. He's chillaxing. Right? They're like, "Don't worry about it. He's okay. He had a long day. I mean, he's probably trying to count all that tribute." Right? Meanwhile, Ehud is like, "He's hanging out in there. Don't worry about it. No, don't check on him. You don't have to check on him. He's fine." Right? And it says that they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Dead. It says, now he had escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He was in front of them. Right? Because he was a leader that God had chosen. And when you're a leader that God has chosen, you don't lead from the back. You lead from the front. Right? You lead from the front. Us men, the heads of our households, remember, you lead from the front. So be the example, like Ehud. Right? And it continues, and it says that he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. What I love is that he says that the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. There's another danger of being a leader in God's ministry. Because it was Ehud who took the blade. He made the blade. He brought the blade. He put the blade in the king. But he was humble enough to remember that the Lord is the one who has given them unto their enemies. Ehud didn't say, guys, you'll never believe what I did. He says the Lord had given them to their enemies. And it says that they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. No one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. 80 years of rest they have now. 80 years of peace they have. 80 years. But immediately after, verse 31, we hear, after him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. I was like, that's a short story. One verse, it says, after him came Shamgar. So then I just started to look into it. I was like, what in the world is an ox goad? Right? It's a farm tool. So I came to a revelation. When a man strikes down 600 soldiers with a farming tool, there's not much left of that story. Right? It's a stick with a flat end and a point on the other side. It's pretty big. If this guy's flinging this thing around, looking like somebody out of like Dynasty Warriors or something like that, and just tearing people down, that's a good enough story for me. But obviously they didn't learn, because this guy had to come in. And then even after that, it says that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. And I'm like, Lord, what are these guys going to learn? Obviously, we know it takes a while, because the book of Judges has a couple of more chapters in it, right? And then you got a whole lot left of the Old Testament, right? It says that the Lord sold them into the hand of Haman, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Yeah. Out of all the cities in the Old Testament, this one sounds really Old Testament. Hagoyim. And it says that the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. 20 years. Years. It was at this moment that I started to realize that there was a pattern that was taking place here. The They were getting subdued for longer lengths of time. The people that were subduing them were getting worse. It said that not only did he oppress the sons of Israel for 20 years, but he severely oppressed them. And this guy had 900 iron chariots. The armies were getting worse as this went along. For modern times, I'll give it to you this way. That's like having 900 M1 Abrams tanks outside. Okay? If I was on my base in Afghanistan, in a guard tower, and from a distance, I saw 900 Abrams tanks coming at me, I'd do a lot more than cry. Right? It's a fact. Because I know what's in my camp, and it ain't 900, it's not 900 chariots or 900 tanks. But again, I was the common guy, so I could just make a phone call and be like, guys, send the chopper. Now. And I would have asked for it just like that. Which could have been a problem because they would have been laughing on the other end. They're like, yeah. Make sure they're fully loaded like a mashed potato, too. Right? Can't do a sermon without talking about food, right, Pastor Shelley? But 900 iron chariots, man. That's one heck of an army, right? It's not 900 wooden chariots. It's iron, which means they put in work to put those chariots together, which means that they had manpower to put those chariots together. And if they had 900 chariots, it wasn't just because they wanted to look pretty. It was because they meant business. It meant that they were going to go and they were going to take over what it is that they wanted to take over. And when they say that they were severely oppressed for 20 years, you better believe that the word severely isn't there just for the sake of translation. They were severely oppressed. And it says that now Deborah, a prophetess, and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Right? And it goes on and tells us that she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Haman's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon. And I will give him into your hand, says the Lord. If I was this guy, I'd be like, what? I was like, you mean that the Lord is going to be with me? All I have to do is go out there and handle the business, and I'm going to win. Deborah's like, yes. Right? See, that's what I said. Did I stutter? She didn't say that. That's the Raphael's Living Translation. But what's his response? What's his response? It says, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What? What? He basically just said, I'll go if you go. Dude, a prophetess who's been judging Israel for years, who speaks on behalf of the Lord, said, if you go, you will win. And his response is, only if you go? Where is the faith in God? Where is the faith in God? And she says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. See, Deborah didn't deliberate. He said, I'll go if you go. And she says, let's go. I was like, shame on you. Shame on you. You're a military man with military skill, military profession. And you won't go unless she goes. The person that sits under a tree and judges people. Shame on you. But she said, because you're going about the way you're going about this, the way you're going about it, she said, now the honor is not going to be yours. The honor is going to fall into the hands of a woman. Since the sister is going to fall into the hands of a woman. In verse 22, it says, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. For those of you guys who don't know the history, the women are usually the ones who used to pitch the tents. So she was good with a hammer and a peg. Right? She said, you think your head is hard? Try this ground. All right? Thus fulfilling what she said, that Sisera would fall into the hands of a woman, Jael. And this man thought he was safe in Jael's tent because Jael's husband was actually one of Sisera's allies. Jael's husband was down with Sisera. And then on top of that, men never would enter the tent of a woman. So why would they ever think to try and find him there? He felt so comfortable, he fell asleep. Obviously, Jael was not on one accord with her husband. And that was bad news for Sisera. Right? So God subdued on that day Haman, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. So God spoke again, said that they would have victory, but all of a sudden, the people that God had called to achieve the victory were becoming complacent. They were becoming doubters. I'll only go if you go, Debbie. Right? I'll only go if you go. Unreal. You would think that they would have learned by then, but no. We come into Judges 6. First line, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. 7 years. And we think, well, that's less than last time. The Lord says, again. Because the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. It's saying that this time around, their rulers were so bad, so intense, that these guys had to go and take refuge in dens, in mountains, in caves, and in strongholds. They couldn't just live a regular life anymore. And it goes on to tell us that, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, no ox, or donkey. It goes on and it says that, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. To devastate it. I don't know if you've ever seen what it looks like when a cloud of locusts come in. Everything in front of them is typically all green and luscious and looks amazing. And it's like one of those cartoons where you're about to bite into the apple and then the cloud passes by and there's nothing left but a core. Right? That's what locusts do. They're like gigantic grasshoppers is what they look like. You know? and they just destroy everything that they touch. No. It's like me at a Chinese buffet. Taking it all. Pork fried rice, shrimp fried rice, regular fried rice. It all sounds nice. But these things, they come and they destroy the land. Destroy the land. What does God do now? God takes the next step. It says that then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. See, when they actually would go out and they would beat that the wheat and to thresh it and all that stuff, what would end up happening is like a cloud would come up from the wheat. So in the distance, the Midianites would be able to know that they were harvesting. So they were like, all right, now's the time to go and take everything over. Right? So what he would do is he would go into the wine press, do it in the wine press, so that that cloud would be contained inside the wine press, and they'd actually be able to have something that season. Right? That's why it says that it would save it from the Midianites. And it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Oh, valiant warrior. I think Gideon is looking at him the same way that I was looking at my Bible. I was like, valiant warrior? This guy is beating wheat in a wine press. He's a farmer, right? But this line is so important because it says that the Lord is with you, oh, valiant warrior. The Lord was looking at Gideon the way that the Lord saw him, not the way that Gideon saw himself. Right? And so often, sometimes we don't consider ourselves valiant warriors. But God says it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. What matters is that you believe what I think about you. And it goes on. It says that Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I'm reading the scriptures, sometimes I get mad when I'm reading about people talking to God. My first reaction was, "Are you for real? Are you for real? God abandoned you?" I'm pretty sure on verse 1 it said, "The sons of Israel were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord." It seems that Gideon forgot it was them first who abandoned God and his teachings. And he decided that instead of taking responsibility himself for what he has done, that he was going to flip it and throw it on God. We're really good at that, right? Something goes wrong at work. It's everybody else's fault, not mine. I've had people try to do that to me at work, right? Everybody else's fault, not mine. Right? What do you mean this is my fault? I didn't do that. But God doesn't say anything about that. God isn't like, "Oh no, you didn't." God isn't like that. It says that the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" I began to see that things were certainly getting worse as they went along. Because each time God had called a judge previously, they jumped at the opportunity and they did what God had told them to do. And then God went and there were no judges that were worthy to go out and do what it is that they were supposed to do. And he rose up Deborah, and Deborah went and told a military man. And a military man was like, I'll only go if you go. And then it comes to Gideon here, and he's talking to Gideon, and he himself has to come and speak to his angel and tell him, go, have I not sent you? God himself, through this angel. Response. He says to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. Here's another thing we're really good at, guys. Excuse making. We're like excuse generating machines, right? Thinking of every reason that we can't and every reason why we shouldn't. But God already gave him the answer to those questions that he just asked before this. Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you? And why are you telling me that you're the youngest in your father's house? I'm the one who knit you in your mother's womb. I think I know what order you came in. Why are we giving God excuses that don't even make sense? Right? And he goes on, it says, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, reinforcing, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. God is trying to keep it very simple. Okay, you didn't hear me the first time. I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian. Okay. I was like, if that was me, I'd be like, awesome. If God came to me and visited me tonight in my house, and he said, Raphael, I want you to go to work tomorrow, go to your boss, and tell her that you need a $10,000 raise, saith the Lord. And you shall receive that raise as one man, saith the Lord. You better believe I will show up in my job tomorrow, walk to my boss's desk, and say, boss, I need a $10,000 raise, saith the Lord. And she'll have no choice but to give it to me. Because when you walk boldly and confidently with the Lord, that should be your response. Right? Lord coming out to you, talking about, I'm sending you on a mission trip. You're going to go into the depths and darkest areas of Uganda. You're like, You sure Uganda? I mean, I heard Morocco was nice. And Lord, as your obedient servant, I can take a ferry and minister the word to people in Spain too. But no, we get doubtful when it comes to what God has called us to do. Right? I tell you, if God says he is with you, he is with you. Right? And then Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Are you serious? Are you serious? We haven't gone through enough of this escalation process? And he goes on and tells them, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And what's the response? I will remain until you return. I will remain until you return. And you know that he's coming back, right? Because God doesn't. doesn't just stick around for a maybe. Right? God doesn't stick around for a maybe. Some of us are going into Christmas Eve, and then into Christmas, and we're going to be seeing family that perhaps they once knew who God was, and they went away from what God has taught them and the things that God has done for them. Perhaps they've forgotten the Lord their God. But I tell you this, God's response to that is, I will remain until you return. I will remain until you return. Because God does not start something he does not intend on finishing. And Gideon proceeds and he says that he went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from the ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, you take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out at the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. It's at that moment Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord. He said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. It goes to show you just how disconnected Gideon has been from the word of God. Because he must have been confused when Moses said that no man can see the face of God and survive. Surely they would die. For some reason, Gideon must have thought that applied to the angel of the Lord. But God had to remind him, peace be with you, for you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Bezerites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old, and you pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. You cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and you build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And you take that second bull and offer a burnt offering, not just with any wood, but you offer that burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Because God is the only God worth serving. God is the only God worth worshiping. God is the only God worth building an altar for. And the idols that other people serve will be cut down, and God will use them as an example and burn them up and let that offering be a sweet fragrance to our God and his kingdom for his glory and his honor. Amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it says that Gideon took those 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was still afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Even to the very moment that he was doing what God had called him to do, Gideon still didn't have enough faith to do it during the day. He had to do it under the cover of darkness. He had to do it in the cover of darkness because he was too afraid. It was at that very moment that I began to realize, Lord, there's still a lot left in this. I don't know how much I can take. And he says, don't worry about it, because now at this point of what you have been putting together, as far as my word goes, as far as you have prepared for this, I have come to this point. This message that I have been trying to tell you, Raphael, and that is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he had an answer. He had an answer. And the answer is celebrated every December 25th. The answer was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And how powerful was Jesus? How powerful was Jesus? He was so powerful that all the way back in the Old Testament, God was carving a way. God was carving a path leading all the way to the point where a man in the wild named John the Baptist was baptizing people. And everyone thought that he was the epitome of power at that time. And he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove even his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the same way that the angel extended his staff to the rock and fire rose up and took the offering, God sends his Holy Spirit fire down from the heavens unto you. Because the rock in which we celebrate is the rock, Jesus Christ. And on December 25th, he is the reason for the season. He is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Yes, we go out there and we give gifts to other people. We give all of these things to other people. But lest us not forget, the greatest gift that was ever given on that day was the birth of Jesus the Christ.